Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin this morning our study of the letter to the church at Smyrna, the second of the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, reading through verse 11. Listen, please, as I read for you. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I just finished reading a book entitled 1944. I read the book primarily for two reasons. First, I was familiar with the author who had previously written a book entitled April 1865, about the last days of the Civil War, and I found it to be utterly fascinating. The second reason why I read the book is because 1944 was the year in which I was born. And I wanted to see if the author listed my birth among the important events for that year. He didn't. Not even a mention. As you can probably guess, 1944 is about World War II, especially the D-Day invasion in June of 1944, and the continuing atrocities committed against the Jewish people during the Holocaust and the liberation of the death camps in early 1945. As I was reading, I was overwhelmed by the ability of human beings to inflict the worst suffering and cruelty upon fellow humans. And not just in the Holocaust, we're familiar with the atrocities of the Holocaust, but just during the war itself, in a civilized place like Christian Europe. The capacity of sinful man to create a culture of suffering is limitless. Of course, such suffering did not begin in 1944. It has always been present in a world dominated by sin and hatred and greed and worldly ambition that's promoted by Satan himself. No one on the planet is excluded from suffering because no one on the planet is excluded from the effects of sin in our world. Not even the Church of Jesus Christ and the believers who make up the church. In fact, I think you could argue very powerfully from the Word of God and from human history that Christians have been among the most persecuted people in the history of our world. The second of John's letters to the seven churches was written to a church that has been known for 2,000 years by its willingness to endure hardship and suffering. Smyrna was an old city even in biblical times. It was about 35 miles from Ephesus. The name Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. We're familiar with that word. The wise men brought to the baby Jesus, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It was a plant that produced a very pleasant fragrance. It grew commonly around Smyrna. It was used as an anesthetic and as an embalming substance. That's where the city got its name. After the city was destroyed by an enemy around 600 years before Christ, it was rebuilt by Alexander the Great and became a model Greek city. It was a beautiful city with wide paved roads that led to the Acropolis at one end of the town. The Acropolis was the shrine where the people went to offer their sacrifices to their many gods. Later, it became a Roman city and received special privileges from Rome because of its allegiance and loyalty to the empire. It was chosen for the high honor of building a temple to the in honor of the Emperor Tiberius. And thus, Smyrna became the center of the cult of emperor worship in that part of the world. Some of the earlier Roman Empire emperors did not take their deification very seriously. They viewed it more as a political issue than any kind of a spiritual issue. But eventually, emperor worship became a test of loyalty to the empire. And refusal to worship at the shrine of the emperor was considered an act of treason. So once every year, a citizen had to make his yearly sacrifice to the emperor. All he had to do was to go to the temple, burn his incense, and repeat the formula, "Caesar is Lord." After that, he was free to worship any god he wanted. Rome didn't care who you worshiped, as long as you acknowledge your allegiance to Caesar first. But declaring Caesar to be Lord was the one thing the Christians in Smyrna could not do. The title Kurios as Lord was reserved for Christ. To the believers, it meant that Jesus was God. It would have been idolatry of the worst order to give that title to Caesar. Therefore, the Christians in Smyrna chose disloyalty to Rome and thus became objects of fierce persecution. Smyrna became the most severely persecuted of the seven churches. Well, to encourage these suffering saints, Jesus begins his letter in verse 8 with a statement about himself. He refers to the first and the last, and that really is an Old Testament name for God. It indicates that God is transcendent over all things. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last of everything. He transcends everything. He transcends time, space, and history. All temporal matters are under God's sovereign control. But the next phrase in verse 8 describes God as the one who died and came to life. Well, God can't die. So obviously, this part of the verse is clearly equating the Lord Jesus Christ with the eternal God. They are one in the same. Jesus Christ transcends all temporal matters, as is evident by his human death and his supernatural resurrection from the grave. This knowledge was given to the church of Smyrna to bring great comfort to the believers. They needed to understand that the head of their church was not a weak human Roman emperor, but rather was the one who died and came back to life. His death and resurrection gave joy and great hope to these believers in the midst of their great suffering. Nothing could ultimately harm them. They were assured of eternal life because of Christ's life and death and resurrection. God goes on to describe the situation of the church in verse 9. He says, "First of all, I know your tribulation and your poverty." The word tribulation is a common word in the New Testament. It means pressure. It means to be squeezed by all kinds of forces. It's a picture of the church in a vice, and the vice is closing in and producing all kinds of pressure upon them. Some of the forces that were producing this pressure are alluded to in this letter. First of all, there were the Jews. Look at the second part of verse 9. slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. In the early days of the church, Jews were among the worst violent enemies of Christianity. We understand that, of course, because the early message of the church was that Judaism is over with. The way to salvation, the way to God, is not by keeping of the law, but it's by obedience and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, that went right against the teaching of traditional Judaism. And so there was this conflict, and the Jews were constantly persecuting the believers. In Smyrna, many of the Jews banded together with pagan Rome to oppose the church. We know that from the account of the martyrdom of Polycarp. I read that to you a couple of weeks ago. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, a man who served God with all of his life. And at the end of the life, he was persecuted and put to death in Smyrna to the cheering and the approval of the Jews who watched him being burned at the stake. John says that many of the Jews in Smyrna were not true spiritual sons of Abraham. They weren't really spiritual Jews, but rather they belonged to the synagogue of Satan. They were Jews in name only. They were Jews who blasphemed the name of Christ and refused to acknowledge him as their Savior. Their synagogue was not a place to be instructed in the things of God or the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather was a place to worship Satan and to plot against the Christians. And that's what they did in many of their synagogues. Second, we are told that the Christians were pressured or being squeezed by the demands of emperor worship. They could not worship Caesar, and that meant that they were going to be watched. The authorities were constantly going to be watching the Christians, making sure that they didn't do anything that could be held against them, that could be a cause for more persecution. It's not surprising that whenever the New Testament writers speak about living in a hostile environment, which was predominantly the case in the New Testament for believers, the instruction to believers always is to be good citizens, to live above reproach, to honor the king, in order that we may live holy and peaceable lives, because the authorities were always watching the believers. Third, these believers suffered hardship because they lived in poverty. There are two words in the Greek language for poverty. The first is a word that simply means poor, meaning that you have nothing extra, nothing left over. You have money or whatever you need for the basic necessities of life, but there's nothing left over. You're just able to get by. Well, that's not the word that's used here. There is another word that's used here in Revelation 2 that means extreme poverty, having nothing at all. As Christians living in Smyrna, their shops were often boycotted. They were not permitted to sell. They couldn't get decent jobs. Many times they were robbed and their possessions were confiscated by the authorities, so that these Christians in Smyrna basically had nothing at all. No possessions, nothing that they could call their own. And yet the Lord adds that they were rich. Well, of course, he's referring to the fact that they were rich in spiritual things. They were rich because they knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They were rich in the things of this life that really mattered. They didn't have money and possessions, but they were rich in terms of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice all three of these different forms of pressure. And this whole discussion in verse 9 is prefaced by two words from the Lord when he says to the believers, "I know." We've talked about this phrase before, "I know." This is the Lord speaking to these believers. Christ's knowledge of our suffering enables him to sympathize with our suffering. And when it says here that the Lord knows our suffering, our tribulation, and our poverty, it doesn't just mean that the Lord knows because of his omniscience. Because he knows everything, then he knows that we are suffering. He knows that we don't have much of this world's good. That's true, but that's not really what it means here. It means that Christ knows by experience. Christ knows what we are suffering because he has experienced the very same things that we are going through today. He has experienced the same kind of suffering that we experience. Think, for example, Christ was persecuted by evil men. He was persecuted by his own people. It says in John 1, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The Jewish people to whom he came to minister, to save, they were the ones that turned against him. His own people did not believe him. Jesus knew the sorrow of watching people worship false gods rather than turning to him in worship. He was God come in the flesh. He was the one that people should have been worshiping, but he looks all around and he sees people worshiping all kinds of false deities. Jesus knew what poverty was all about. In fact, the same word that is used to describe the poverty of the believers in Smyrna is used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, where it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, poverty stricken. He had absolutely nothing to call his own. No possessions, no wealth, nothing of any value that he owned. But he did that purposely. He did that intentionally so that we, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus has gone through the very same kinds of suffering that we go through all the time. So never think that when you are going through times of trouble and pain and hardship that you are alone. Never think that you are going through some sort of a situation and nobody could possibly understand what you're going through. Well, I might not be able to understand it, but God does. Christ does, because he's been there. He's gone through it already. And he sympathizes with you, and he cares for you, and he will lead you through that pain and suffering. So, Jesus now says to the believers in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." He's already described the forces that are squeezing these believers in Smyrna, and they are significant and they are powerful, and the believers were feeling persecution like probably will never experience. Then Jesus, now coming toward the end of the letter, says, "Now wait a minute, I don't want you to fear what you are about to suffer." He goes on and says, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have persecution." That's a great word of comfort for these believers. Jesus basically says to these believers, "You think you've got it bad now? You just wait a minute. It's going to get worse before it gets better." That's the way it is sometimes with our suffering. God knows what he is doing when he brings suffering into our lives. And we may think that we're at the limit of what we can endure, but God knows otherwise. And so he may even tighten the screws a little bit more because he knows there's a purpose in that. And so he says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." the present persecution that they were going through was simply a forerunner of what was yet to come. But notice that before Jesus even mentions that, he says to them, do not fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Christians have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear when it comes to suffering, because nothing that the world can give us can rob us of our spiritual blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things that God has promised us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world can do nothing to rob us of any of those things. They will come to us when God is ready to give them to us in the measure that he wants us to have them, and the world can do nothing about it. So the Lord says, don't fear what's about to come. It may get worse, but don't worry about that. I'm still going to be with you and lead you through that suffering. Regardless of what happens, we are always in God's hands. All of which, I think, begs the question that has perplexed Christians from the very beginning. And that is, why does God, our Father, who controls all things, why does he allow his children to suffer? This is one of those bedrock questions that people often ask, and it's quite possibly one of the most difficult to understand and to answer. Not that he was a Christian, but an intellect like Albert Einstein read the Bible, believed in God, wanted to believe more, but he admitted that the one thing that he couldn't get over was, why do people suffer? Why does God allow suffering in our world? And that was the thing that kept him away from a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And Christians and unbelievers alike have been wrestling with this question for centuries. Well, for us as believers, there are some very clear indications in the Word of God as to why we suffer. It's important for us to know what these are, because all suffering has a reason and a purpose behind it. And some of these answers may not help you in a debate with your unsaved friend who doesn't have your Christian faith. But for us as believers this morning, there are very powerful reasons why God allows us to suffer. First thing we need to know is that all suffering in the life of the believer is bound up with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, who controls all things and who does all things according to the good and perfect and holy will of God. Now, if you believe that, if you are committed to that wonderful doctrine, then you really don't even have to ask the question of why do Christians suffer? Because we understand, since God is sovereign and God does everything according to his good and holy and perfect will, everything, then whatever God brings into our lives is good and holy and perfect for us. And it hardly matters why we are suffering. We simply know it is from God, for him to accomplish his good purposes in our lives, and that solves a lot of the problem for the people of God. Now, that's not going to help you when you're dealing with your unsaved friends. But for us, I think it is a great comfort to know that. The Word of God indicates several reasons why we suffer. Let me just name a couple of them quickly for you. Sometimes suffering is disciplinary in our lives. It is because we have done or are doing something wrong in God's eyes, and God wants us to stop doing that. And he knows that the best way is to bring some kind of pressure into our life that will eventually convict us and convince us that we need to change this particular thing in our lives. It is for disciplinary reasons. Maybe the clearest example of this is found in 1 Corinthians 11, in the situation with the believers in the church at Corinth, who were observing the Lord's Supper, we're told, but they were doing it with wrong motivations. They were coming and they were partaking of the sacrifices that were representative of the Lord and his death, but they were doing it knowing that there was unconfessed sin in their own lives. And so Paul says to them, if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. Some of the believers in Corinth were physically ill. Some had even died because they violated the Lord's Supper. Another example would be Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They sold a piece of property. They sold it for $1,000, but they gave the church $100, but told the church, this is all the money we got for the sale of this property. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and God zapped them on the spot. Sometimes it's for discipline in our lives to correct something that we're doing that is not right in the Lord's eye. Other times, suffering in our lives is preventative, to keep us from doing certain things, to keep us from experiencing things that God doesn't want us to be involved in, for example. I think the clearest example would be Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In the early part of that chapter, Paul says, I had this amazing experience. I had this vision of going to heaven. And I saw things that men are not even allowed to speak about. And he comes back from that experience and he says, because of the greatness of the revelations that I received, the wonderful things that I was seeing, he says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to keep me from becoming conceited, to keep me from becoming proud and puffed up. If anybody had a right to kind of toot his own horn about what he had just experienced, it was Paul. He had been to heaven. And unlike some of the people today that claim to go to heaven and come back with all kinds of amazing stories, Paul says, I can't even talk about it. Paul had some kind of a physical malady. We don't know exactly what it was. Paul prayed 3 times that God would take it away from him. God said, no, I'm not going to do that. But I'll give you my strength. My strength will be sufficient for you in all the circumstances of life. But I'm not going to take that thing away because I want that to keep you from becoming proud and puffed up as one of my prime believers. Suffering keeps us from doing things that we ought not to do many times. The third reason. Sometimes we suffer in order to be taught lessons that could not be learned in any other way. God is a wonderful and amazing teacher. And when he wants to teach us something, he has ways of getting that across to us that nobody else would ever think of. And suffering and hardship and tribulation and pain is one of the primary teaching methods that God uses to teach us things in the Christian life. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 3, Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Here's lessons that God wants Paul to understand, endurance and character and hope. And it begins by suffering. Paul was going to learn those things through the suffering that God was going to put him through. And, of course, as we read the book of Acts, we understand that Paul went through more suffering than probably most other Christians ever would even dream of. One other reason. It might be to enable us to be a better witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 16, when Paul had his conversion experience, the Lord said to him in verse 15, "Go, for you are a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." God was saying to Paul, "Paul, you're going to be a missionary. You're going to be a church planter. You're going to lead countless people to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order for you to be the most effective missionary and church planter, you need to suffer. There are things that you need to learn through suffering that are going to equip you to better communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ." And Paul suffered. And Paul taught the gospel in the most incredible and amazing ways. I think of Terry Dunlap when I read a verse like that. And she has confessed to us many times that the reason why she is suffering right now is because she's in the hospital and she meets nurses and doctors all the time. And through her pain and her suffering, she has an opportunity to share the gospel with them. She says, "God has a plan for my life. And this cancer now, that's just part of the plan." And so she endures that suffering, and it helps her to be a valuable witness for the Lord Jesus. Hardship and pain and suffering in the life of the believer is good. It is good. It is helpful. It causes us to grow. It causes us to trust in the Lord. It increases our effectiveness and our testimony for the Lord. It keeps us from sinning. It's good when God brings suffering into our lives. If you question that, I want you to explain to me the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. As he endured things that we can't even begin to understand, but that death that he endured was the best. It was good. It was necessary for our salvation that Jesus endure all of that. God has his perfect reasons for allowing his children to suffer. Suffering is nothing to be feared. It's nothing to be avoided. We ought not to say, "Now, let's be careful about our lives. I don't want to do this because that might end up hurting me. I don't want to get anywhere close to something that's going to make me suffer." No. If God brings suffering into your life, praise God. He is working on you to teach you to be something better than you are right now. Well, God just told the believers at Smyrna that they were going to experience even worse suffering to come. What was it? It says that Satan was going to throw them into jail. Well, there are worse things, I guess, than being thrown into jail, although jail back in those days was not really very pleasant. But notice it says very specifically that Satan is about some of you to throw some of you into jail. Satan is going to do this. And so we understand from that God even uses Satan and the things that Satan wants to do to us to accomplish his good purposes in our lives. That's amazing. That's an amazing God who's able to do that for us. And notice that these believers are assured that whatever suffering they are headed for, it will only be for a very limited period of time. It says you will suffer for 10 days. Commentators are very, very mixed in their opinions as to what that phrase means. And some of them go on for pages and pages try to describe what they think that is a reference to. I like to keep it simple. That's the way my mind works. I think God is simply saying, your suffering to come, your tribulation to come, it's going to be limited. It'll start, it's going to end. It's going to be a short period of time. I don't know how short, I don't know how to define that, but there's a limit to it. There's a limit. And God will be certain that you won't suffer more than you are able. Second Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus who may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is in you and work in you. And then he says in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, things that are unseen are eternal. Tribulation is going to come to an end. The suffering is going to come to an end when God determines that's the time in your life. The Lord concludes with another word of instruction and comfort for the believers in Smyrna. He says, be faithful unto death. What he really means is be willing to suffer even to the point of physical death. If that is God's will for you, don't deny the Lord Jesus Christ at that critical moment. Be like Polycarp, the bishop of your church, who stood in the arena with the flames burning around him and said, for 86 years I have served the Lord and he has never failed me. I'm not going to deny him at this point in my life. We need to be faithful unto death. Don't deny Christ at that critical moment. And then he promises us that if we remain faithful to the end, he will give us the crown of life, eternal life. This is the crown of the victor, someone who has run the race and has won the victory, be given the crown, the victor's crown someday in heaven. But notice, as we close, another promise in verse 11. He says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Christians in Smyrna were facing physical death all the time. They were facing physical death because their enemies thought that death was the worst punishment that they could possibly give to these believers. But there is something far worse than death. For believers, death is nothing to be feared because of the promise that we have eternal life. But for unbelievers, there is something far worse than death. Jesus calls it here the second death. What is the second death? Well, we read about it in Revelation 20. We'll talk a lot more about it when we get there. But listen to Revelation 20, verse 4. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The first death is physical. And everybody experiences the first death. We're all going to die at some point, unless the Lord should come very quickly. For most of us, we're going to die at some point. Everybody will experience that physical death. But for unbelievers, there is another death. It is the second death. It is a spiritual death. It is the final and complete and permanent separation from God forever in a place called the lake of fire, a place from which no one will ever return. As believers, we don't have to worry about suffering. We don't have to worry about pain and hardship. It may be hard, it may be difficult, but God is teaching us and using it to do valuable things in our lives. But we also have the promise that at some point, it's going to be over with. It may not be till heaven, but it will be over with. For unbelievers, when they die and they face the second death, their suffering will just be beginning. They will begin to experience suffering to an extent you can't even imagine right now. We'll talk about that when we get there later on. This is the second death. Notice the remedy. Your name has to be written in the book of life. If your name is not written in the book of life, you will one day face the second death, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. But for us as believers, Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we look forward to. There may be suffering for a time in this life, but it's valuable suffering. It's purposeful suffering. It's meaningful suffering. But it will come to an end. For unbelievers, it will never come to an end, and it will get significantly worse in the lake of fire. Just a quick comment for our challenge for this morning. One of the things that we will learn as we continue through the seven letters is that one of the purposes for writing these letters is to censure some of these churches for things that they were doing that were not pleasing in the Lord's eyes. There's usually some word of condemnation for some practice or something that was going on in the church. But in two of the churches, we don't find any word of condemnation. And this letter to Smyrna is one of them. And I wonder if the reason for that is that the purifying fires of affliction kept the testimony of that church burning all the more brilliantly in their environment. Suffering had done its work of purifying these believers, so that they were living the kind of lives before God that God desired. And there was no need for him to condemn the church for anything at all, because in the midst of their suffering, they were living out their godliness, their righteousness, their holiness before the world around them. I think suffering has a way of doing that. Think of some of the churches overseas that you know of, where suffering is so much more commonplace. Persecution is so much more commonplace than it is here. And yet those churches have incredible testimonies. Amazingly, hundreds and thousands are coming to know Christ as Savior through their witness. A lot of it's got to do with the suffering of those believers in that church. So if God has called you to suffer, if God is calling people in our church to suffer, which indeed he is, I trust that we would see it as a very valuable thing and allow it to purify our assembly so that we can be the bright light in this community that is pointing many others to the Lord Jesus Christ.